was in 1 Corinthians 10, and I feel like that was like 6 months ago. And I'm in 1 Corinthians 12 now. So as you can see, things have moved not so quickly. But nevertheless, as I look at the passage before us today, I think an appropriate way to introduce the topic is with an experience I had about 4 weeks ago. It's actually as I was preparing this sermon at my regular coffee shop, I ran into a woman there who was wearing a big Northwest University sweatshirt, which is where I've worked in the capacity as a adjunct professor of philosophy for about the last 12 years. And naturally, I try to talk with people at my normal coffee shop, and I saw a natural opportunity. So I went up to this gal and inquired with her about where she was going to school now, what she was doing. And in the course of our conversation, she told me that after learning all that she has in seminary, she went to Fuller Seminary, which I also went to, after all of this vast learning, she cannot stand to go to church anywhere. Because as it turns out, all of the preachers, all of the preaching, all of the teaching is so badly off the mark that in her great learning, she was no longer able to tolerate any of them. This was a distressing experience, as you can imagine. I went to Northwest University in my undergraduate, and this does not characterize all of the students by any means. But I think this is an increasing phenomenon in the world today and in American Christianity. This thought that perhaps we don't need the church. It was even more distressing to learn that she was studying to become a Christian counselor. And I thought, good grief, what counsel are you going to be giving people? This passage in front of us, though, tells us that, in fact, the experience of believers feeling as if they don't need the church, don't need one another, has apparently been around since the very beginning. And as we're going to see today, it's actually an appetite, a disposition of the soul that every one of us suffers from in some degree. So I'm going to read the text of Scripture, and from there we will begin to expound this sensitive aspect of our hearts. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 21 to 26. And please rise to your feet. And do you sing a short verse afterwards or anything like that? Okay, just these are the sorts of things sometimes assumed. All right. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is God's word. Well, friends, this may seem counterintuitive, but we need to begin with this basic insight. Every one of us in this room, all of us, we actually love those who don't need us, and perhaps more than anyone else. Maybe you've never considered this. We read in verse 21 that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, which statement only indicates that some in the church of Corinth, if not many, were saying just that. I don't need you. The fact is, we love people we don't need, perhaps most of all. Let me explain why. The first reason why is because they are unlikely to burden us. I remember in high school reading this book. It was a 1992 publication called Deep Thoughts. You may have heard of it. Jack Adley was the author. Book full of little proverbs and sayings that are all really nonsense, but have some sort of little bit of truth in it. One of them that stuck with me through the years, I had to look it up and get the exact wording. It says this. To me, it's a good idea to always carry two sacks of something when you walk around. That way, if anybody says, hey, can you give me a hand? You can say, sorry, got these sacks. The proverb points at something true. Most of us would rather be burdened all day long with burdens and matters pertaining solely to ourselves than be imposed upon for a second by someone else and their needs and their problems. We would rather be self-consumed with our own issues and problems than be burdened by another. And that is one of the reasons why we love people who don't need us, who can't conceivably burden us with their sadness, their concrete needs, their mistakes, or perhaps a long list of prayer requests that we would commit to speaking. Moreover, those who don't need us, they actually stand to provide us perhaps with a good time or even opportunities that those in need can't. I'm reading through Aristotle's Metaphysics with one of my former students and now congregants. And Aristotle says that when it comes to the human sciences, there are those that deal with human needs, like how to cultivate food, things that feed your body, and those that deal with human pleasures, anything from music to the arts, you name it. He says we actually value those arts which produce pleasures more than those arts which produce needs. And the same might be true of people. How many kids are ready to write off a family that has fed them for many, many years for a group of friends that supply them entertainment and a good time? People who, in so many respects, don't need us, and in so many respects, we don't need them, but they provide a good time. You know, this is actually something that we love about celebrities. See, if you walked into a coffee shop and there sat Russell Wilson, you would go and beg to have your picture taken with him. You know he wouldn't do that to you, because the celebrities don't need you. You have this sense that we need them. Not only that, but those who don't stand in any need, they also don't need us to be noble or to be disciplined or for them to have their rapport lifted up. In fact, those who don't need us often stand to raise up our level and sense of self-worth if we have some sort of fellowship with them. Friends, there's a reason why Paul has to say in Romans 12, verses 15 to 16, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. There's a reason he has to say that. Not one of us in our nature and in our flesh, fallen as it is inclined to associate with the lowly and the needy. Friends, in my years in the ministry, I think the last decade and a half, the last half of that, last 7 or 8 years as a minister, I've actually observed something in myself and in my parishioners, which is distressing. Believers in churches, most of all, love believers in churches who don't need them. Consider this. You know, as a church leader, I would have to confess that it is difficult to not want congregants very often who have little in the way of needs, much to offer in the way of resources, of time and gifting and ability. It's hard not to. You know, I've been told by their ministers, I wouldn't know myself because I've never experienced this, but the danger of a sugar daddy member of the church who can offset the budget by tithing more than every single person combined there. Because then very shortly, the church becomes dependent on but one person almost entirely. There's a reason why James, the brother of Jesus, would have to say, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed with fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? There's a reason this has to be said. Because we love those who don't need us. Same is true of congregants. I would suggest that the single most desirable attribute of a church for most of those searching for one, I did my best, I'm setting this here, is that the church wouldn't need them in any meaningful way. You might think this counterintuitive, but it's true. People love to walk into churches where they can see and feel that they are not needed in any essential way. Whether I show up or not will not render the congregation uncomfortably thin for anyone else who comes in here. That's what I want to experience. Whether I serve in the nursery or not will not determine whether we have a nursery. That would be rather frustrating and burdensome for me. It appears to me that, in fact, one of the most desirable attributes of a church for a believer is that they would not need them. See, there's a reason Paul has to say the things he's saying here. Because we all have a natural appetite to seek after those who have no need. This has created a circular dynamic in the consumer church of American evangelicalism. Churches functioning like coffee shops where people can dip in and dip out and check out a new one, and they're entirely unnecessary, most of the attenders and attenders themselves going about as if any particular church or body of people is in no sense a body or people that has a right or just need for them specifically. Not only that, friends, I'll mention this as well. Not only do we love those who are not in need, we also love ourselves to not be in any need. And I want to be clear. The Bible is clear. We ought to work hard. We ought to manage our business to the best of our ability so that we not be in any financial need or need of other sorts to our neighbors unnecessarily. But the reason why Paul so admonishes us is because we will all inevitably be a burden at some point to other people. Therefore, we ought to work hard. We ought to supply for the needs of our own family so that when we have to be a burden, we are not unnecessarily so in a variety of other ways. I just ask you right now, how much you enjoy the freedom of not being a burden to other people. For how many of us here might we even say our personal hell is the thought that we were an utterly needy and burdensome person to those around us? I would even suggest that many of us have the goal to never have to spend any social currency to be a bit of a burden to our neighbor, because we all know it. If you were having trouble paying your rent this month, there would be people around you who love you who would help you pay it. But if the same thing happened next month and the month after that and the month after that, you all have a sense that your currency at some point begin to run out. That is our sense. And therefore, we avoid it at all costs and on any level. But let me say something. To be a member of a living body, part of what it means is to be coddled to some degree when you are injured. If you are really an arm in a body, it is your privilege and right unto that body that when you have been broken, the neck will wear a sling that holds you in place for a time that you might heal. This is what it means for us to be members of a body. And Paul is impressing this on the Corinthian church who will have nothing to do with it. Not only that, but to be a member of a body, we must even become a burden on account of those connected to us who are themselves burdensome. See, if you are a hand and you have a broken finger, you are going to have to advocate for that broken finger, attached as it is to you, inextricably. Paul himself did this in Philemon. He has to stand up for a runaway slave, one rather expensive piece of property, but nevertheless a living human being. And he intercedes unto that slave's owner and says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul goes about being a burden on account of a wayward man who was a burden. I'll be honest with you, friends. My personal struggle with being needy, my personal struggle with that is great. See, when I was in cross country and track in high school and in college, see, I did these individual sports. See, when you're running a race, there's no passing the ball. It is your race. Yes, I understand you can score both of those sports as a team sport, but the fact is you cannot be subbed out when you're having a bad day. You just got to own it yourself. And to be honest with you as well, this has affected a lot of areas of my life. I can't stand study groups, okay? Just a fact, let you know. I've always felt like when there's a study group for any course, there are only two types of people. The person there who has all of the answers and then the other people who don't. And if you're one of the ones who don't, you should probably go and work and study more to get all the answers. And if you're one of the ones who are, you're really not getting anything out of that meeting. See, that's my own thinking. And in God's providence, the Lord would have me be in need in more ways than I can count in my ministry as a pastor. See, as a church planter, our church is fundamentally needy. That's what we are. Our printer for our Bothell church plant sits in a PCA church in Lake Stevens, where we've had to impose upon them for a place to house these basic tools of our operation. When we do retreats, we do them with other churches like your own and like Ascension Presbyterian Church, because it isn't financially feasible for us to do these things alone. We have met in four different places, three of which were churches. You can all of the interactions with other churches we have to simply be a church is mind-blowing. We've met in three different churches, and now for the first time we get to meet in the morning in a space that is not a church, praise the Lord, but we set up and tear down every day, or rather every Lord's Day. When we do small groups, last time around when we did small groups, two of our small groups met at other local churches, one of which is a very kind Reformed Baptist church with whom we have a great relationship. But the fact is that as a planter, I have had to ask again and again and again and gotten many more no's than yeses. I've had to be needy, and it's not comfortable. And yet, in a strange way, we would not have the unity with Christ's church, broadly speaking, that we do were it not for our needs. Do you understand that at the end of the day, it is our needs that bind us together? It's our needs that make us actually step out of this place of pure comfort and have to rely on other members of the body of Christ and even whole churches because we are one body. In Snohomish County, there is an event that's been going on for a couple months. Intention is for it to go on indefinitely. It's called the Church at Planned Parenthood outside of Everett. In the Everett Planned Parenthood, 200 people met from at least 10 different churches, not primarily to protest, but to worship and to intercede. See, it takes needs bigger than any one church can fulfill, bigger than any one church can fulfill, that renders us the more one. Friends, not only do we love those who do not have any need in ourselves, love the idea of not being in any need, but there are also these deeply unhealthy motives for asserting our autonomy and severing ourselves from other believers. And usually that motive is fundamentally a sense of superiority. That is what Paul speaks of here. He describes it in verses 22 and 23 this way. He speaks about members of the body who have a certain sort of spite for others for being weaker or less honorable. Those are terms that speak of people's sense of superiority. Certainly not in graces or in holiness, but in gifting and in glory. Even the comparisons that are set before us do suggest a sort of immediate disparity of value. You consider the eye speaking to the hand. The eye is a part of the body that most of us consider to be significantly more valuable than the hand. And we know this because if I told you right now someone was pointing at your eye with a BB gun, you would go like this, ready to sacrifice your hands instead of your eyes. You would. The other comparison is between an even easier mark of disparity between the head and the feet. All of you are sure that you could do without your feet more than you could do without your head. Everybody here is convinced of that. The one is weak, the one is strong, the one is dishonorable, the other is honorable. When we come into the church with a sense of superiority, it will not be hard for us to say, "I do not need you." Despite the proverb that says he who separates himself seeks his own desire, he's selfish fundamentally and quarrels with all sound wisdom, it is not hard if we think ourselves fundamentally to be better and more honorable to say, "I don't need these other people around me." We even go from saying, "I don't need you," to specifically, "I need you not," or "I need not to be around you because you are dead weight and a burden." If you understand the epistle of 1 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church was saying this about none other than Paul himself, whom they thought themselves to have outgrown. Friends, I'm going to set before you a rather difficult concept, If you cannot stand to be around other believers who are ignoble and weak, the difficult pill to swallow is that you are weak. That you are weak. The concept is altogether simple. If you've got a bum ankle, a strong quadricep, a strong calf, a strong hamstring is going to work harder to help that body get around with the limp with putting less pressure on that ankle. A strong body member is going to bear the weakness of the weak and bear it well. It's not going to sever itself from the body. Friends, when we use other people's weaknesses as ground for severing ourselves from a body of believers, we are committing ourselves to a life of becoming weaker and weaker and weaker because we have never, as muscles in the body, had to be worked out and lift something more difficult. We have accepted a life of weakness. I'll tell you this, as a minister, when I have been confronted by people with the weaknesses and problems of other people, never once have I had someone come and say to me, "This man's got bad theology. This man puts his foot in his mouth. This person rubs me the wrong way, and I am weak to handle it." I've never heard it. I've never heard it put that way. Friends, if you want an angle on the importance of accepting our need for the church, even in all of its weakness and discomforts, let me just give you this angle of your own children. Not everyone in this room has children, but many do. I want you to ask yourself this question. If your children oriented themselves to you as an authority, to their peers as equals, younger siblings as inferiors, the way that we oriented ourselves to the church, how will they fare in those seasons of rebelliousness that we fear so much? How would they fare? Our confession has told us you can put virtually any society into the categories of inferior, superiors, and equals. And consider this. I have heard many times before, my teenagers are so rebellious. They have no concern for how this is affecting their younger siblings. And we just ask you to consider how conscientious you are of the needy and the weak and the inferiors to you in this body. Or do you look at them and think, they're not my problem? I've just as well heard people say, "I just can't believe the way my children in their rebellion are willing to just cast off their old social group and immerse themselves in this group of friends who are so unhealthy." And I would just ask you, do you show a manifest need for your peers to sustain relationships with them for long seasons, though it be difficult? Or have we essentially taught our kids autonomy from the start, self-sufficiency from the beginning? I would ask you just as well, when you say, "My kids have become rebels who won't listen to me as an authority. They only point out my faults, never my strengths and what I have done for them." I would ask you to tell me about your reliance on your spiritual mentors. Is your speech a running stream of criticism about how fundamentally I don't need them and they've done me wrong? Or would you rather, with your children, have them have an eye for your strengths and what you've done well? And would that not reform your own speech so that 2,000 to 1, you speak of the good that you have been blessed with by your spiritual mentors and you give that your focus? One thing that I've found is pandemic among Christians is loneliness. I can't tell you the number of Christians who tell me they're lonely. I really can't. I hear it all the time. Maybe it's you. In every instance, I feel the need to ask the question, to how many people have you as much have said in your Christian life, "I don't need you"? To how many people have you essentially said you're just too much of a burden and burnt the bridge entirely? You become too busy, too complicated, too hard to be around. You know, I'm easy. We can all say that. Yeah, we're all easy for us. We're all difficult for someone else. I notice you guys have Sunday school in the morning. Love it. Small groups. You know, there's no mandate that anyone has to be at these things. But I will say this. If you are feeling lonely, good grief. Show up and be there. Maybe even ask the question, not primarily what do I need, but maybe are there people there who need me? Maybe people who need me. You know, the end result is that if we continue with this mentality of not needing the body, not needing our neighbors, not needing our peers, our inferiors and superiors, it will not be long before we carry about with the sense that we do not need Christ himself. That is the end of human autonomy. You see, Paul does something incredible in this passage, something beautiful. He actually says that what we need most of all are those needy, weak, and unpresentable members of the body. Let me read his argument and then we'll expound it. He says it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Let me explain what I mean. Every single one of you, with your physical bodies, you have members that you consider inglorious, unpresentable, and weak. I don't have to wax on about what members they are, because all those members are covered with clothing. In fact, the majority of our bodies are covered with clothing. We would be embarrassed if we carried about naked. And those same members of the body are even weak to the elements, and therefore they need to be covered. Your face differs in so many respects. It's first off presentable. It's the most presentable part of you. Moreover, your face does not need to be clothed. Even if it were 20 degrees below zero, you might wear a scarf and a hat. But you're going to let that pretty face shine in its nobility and strength. See, if you've got no home, you're in trouble. If you've got no food, you might be in even more trouble. But man, if you've got no clothes, you are in trouble. You're in big trouble. Therefore, we use these presentable and strong faces of ours to go get jobs. We put on our best face at that job interview. We use those senses of sight, hearing, speech, and facial communication to win for ourselves not only a job and a career, but then with it to clothe the rest of this body, which is both ignoble in certain respects and weak. It's even priority one. Priority one of the presentable members of your body is to clothe the rest of the body. If you should meet someone who happens to have no clothes and you say, dude, you are naked, and he should respond, yeah, but I'm working on buying a house. You can say, wrong priority, friend. You put something in front of a greater priority here and you're never going to meet that end. Priority one of these presentable members of the body is to clothe the unpresentable, to lift them up. You know, even your home, even your accomplishments are a sort of clothing for this body of which we are ashamed. Everything we do is a matter of covering this body, which is less presentable. What this means for us as a church is that your gifts, your strengths, your abilities exist for the weak. They do not exist for you and I to pursue the world as our oyster and to get the most out of this hedonistic life that we can. They are meant to be spent. Our glory and our strength are meant to be spent on the weak, and that is when they are most glorious and strong. Without this perspective, we'll go crazy in this life. My sister has a young boy named Titus, my nephew. He's 10 years old. He has severe autism and schizophrenia. He's self-harming. Every single morning, my sister has to clean his bed. as he goes to the bathroom in it every morning, without exception. My sister's been living with my parents for the last 2 years. They're just recently, they drywalled the house. There were over 250 breaks and dents in the walls due to this young man who's given to self-harm, who's given to destruction, because he is tormented in a way that most of us are not. Just last week, he was flown to a facility in Kansas where we hope and pray he will be able to be cared for the next 10 to 15 years. It's because he's a big kid now. He's likely to be 6 feet tall. And my sister and brother-in-law probably will not be able to provide for his needs. Now, let me explain something. This boy's weakness has enveloped the attention of more adult people, fully bodied, fully capable, fully able, than you could ever imagine. This boy has as much as worn my sister and my brother-in-law and my nieces and nephews and myself and my parents and my children and family like a robe for 10 years. He has worn us, as it were, like a garment. And if we had any idea but that our strengths were made for his weaknesses, we would all feel as if we had been deprived. What are your strengths for, friends? The answer in 1 Corinthians 12:26 is that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're made to indwell one another with a keen sense of our need for one another. And see, all of this points us back to that wonderful gospel. It is found directly or indirectly in every scripture of the Bible. Let me explain the gospel. See, that human fascination with those who don't need us, it's very real. What that really is a longing for God. Every single one of the people in this world and creation longs for a God who is perfectly happy, holy, righteous, and just and loving in himself, lacking in any need. We know we need him. One of the divine attributes too little spoken of is that of aseity. That is to say, God is self-sufficient. He is the I am. And do you know what? It is such good news that he does not need you and me. Think about how scary it would be that if God were dependable for his emotional stability on our reciprocation of his love. How frightening would it be if all of us who are terrible friends, if we're honest, if our lack of reciprocation of God's love could put him in a funk, perhaps for eternity? What bad news, frightening news would that be? We rather serve a God who is absolutely holy, perfectly just, and blessed for eternity. The gospel is that this sort of God, in his sovereign mercy and sovereign choice, chose to respond to our need. Not that he needed to respond to our need, but chose to respond to our need. And in so doing, friends, guess what? There is this secondary sense then in which he needs us. It's not the sense that we need others. What God needs from us is this alone. He needs our weakest, most inglorious, most hopeless sinners, because only these can showcase the depths of his self-sufficient, eternal, unsearchable love. Once God has chosen to save a world caught and drowning in sin, the only sense in which he needs us is that he needs the worst of us to show the best of him. What this means is that when you and I say, I could do without my own sicknesses, to say the least, and also the sicknesses of others who are weak and burdensome to me, this Jesus responds, no, no, no. I need your sickness. So only then and through it can I show my life-giving power and graces. He says, no, 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 that's just what I need. So that as he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is perfected in weakness. Where we say, I could do without my lack of wisdom, social grace, poverty, and insignificance, and I could do without those who are marked by such things. Jesus says, no, no, no. I need your lowliness so that I can showcase my power and glory. Is this very thing that Mary, in her prophetic words in the Magnificat, said when she said, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. Once the omnipotent God has chosen to show us his might and his love, the only sense in which he needs any of us is that he needs the least of us. See, when we all say, God, I could do without these unsanctified, immature, burdensome believers in this room, Jesus says, no, no, no. I need them so that I can make it clear that I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. John Bunyan, in one of his great works, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, he argued this one central thesis, that God loves to save the very worst of sinners first, so that the world could never be confused, about God's need for our greatness. He could have it impressed upon them that there are no depths of sin that our God cannot save us from. See, in Luke 24:47, Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses unto the end of the world, beginning in Jerusalem. You will begin, in other words, with that people who crucified me and nailed me to the cross. If there's any sense in which God needs us, he needs the worst of us, and that's it. That's it. What this means, believer, if you've gathered with us today, I simply ask you, consider this, just this thought. You can gauge whether you are pursuing holiness. That's Christ-likeness. You can gauge whether you have an appetite for that by your felt need for the church. If you feel little need for your fellow believer, and especially for those who are most needy, I promise you, you are pursuing something in this life other than holiness. You're pursuing comfort, success, rapport, something, but you're not pursuing holiness. I promise you that. Consider your sense of need. If you happen to be with us and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would simply set before you this truth. Your felt need for security and independence and friends who are the same is at root a need for God. But see, the lie is that you or your friends or anyone in this world ever could be any of those things. And so I simply set before you this good news of the gospel of the God who does not need, but sends his son into the world to take on our sin, our confusion, bears it unto death, so that we might have fellowship with God and not be in need of these false alleys of security, and rather be a sort of people who need most of all brothers and sisters who are in need, so that the grace of God can be seen in its depths. You will be changed if you receive this Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, no verse in all of Scripture is very far from convicting us or very far from pointing us back to the absolute sufficiency of your grace. Lord God, you've blessed us with a body of believers that is often complicated, often difficult, and we ourselves contribute to that difficulty and complication. May these things never become a ground for us to say, we do not need the body, we do not need our neighbor. How proud, how confused. It is virtually to exalt ourselves as if we were the self-sufficient God. Rather, Lord, give us a better perspective. That we do need one another. We do need to be worn by one another. We even need from time to time to be a burden and be needy to one another. And knit us together in love by your Spirit when we have accepted these things in humility. Lord, we pray for those among us who do not yet know you and love you. God, we pray that if it could be painless for you to show them that they are not self-sufficient, that this world cannot supply their needs, that you would do so. But if not, we pray, Lord, that they would see how insufficient they and this world is to fulfill their deepest needs, and that they would come running to the cross, confessing their status as sinners and receiving Christ as Lord. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.